And when day came, he called his disciples to him, and he chose 12 of them, whom he also named apostles. He chose Simon, whom he also named Peter. Simon worked particularly among the Jews, while Paul worked among the Gentiles. Peter was crucified upside down by Nero in Rome. And he chose Andrew, his brother. Andrew preached in Eurasia and was put to death on an X-shaped cross. And James, the first apostle to die for his faith, he was beheaded by Herod Agrippa about AD 44. And he chose John, James' brother, the one whom Jesus loved, who was exiled to Patmos and died in old age. And he chose Philip, who later in life preached in various parts of the world. He died or was martyred in West Turkey. And he chose Bartholomew, who according to tradition brought the gospel to India and Greater Armenia, where he was flayed alive and beheaded. And he chose Matthew, also called Levi, who after preaching in Judea and different traditions, places missionary work and possible martyrdom in Ethiopia or Persia. And he chose Thomas, who brought God's word to India, where he was martyred. And he chose James, the son of Alphaeus, who succeeded Peter as a leader of the Christian church in Jerusalem, and who was stoned to death in AD 62. And he chose Simon, who was called the Zealot. One tradition is that he first preached in Egypt before joining Jude and traveling to Persia, where both were martyred. Simon may have been crucified or hacked to death. And he chose Judas, the son of James, who's closely linked to Simon the Zealot, and both supposedly went to Persia to preach and were martyred there. And he chose Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor and who hanged himself. I want you to consider a statement, whether or not it's applicable to you. Jesus says, I chose you. You didn't choose me. And I chose you that you would bring forth fruit. Now, given what might happen to those he chooses, do you want to be the chosen? You need to appreciate the fact that we live in a long lineage of blood flow. Whenever oppression comes into a country, one of the first agendas is to kill the Christian leaders. Why do you suppose that is? When darkness has its day, it tries to put the light out. But for some reason, I'm suspecting supernatural, the light is still on. And that's not Baudet saying, we'll leave the light on for you. Now, I don't have any real expectation that many of you are going to die for Jesus. But I have the hope that all of you are going to die in Jesus. Now, I certainly hope that by now you have settled the issue of your destination. When I die, I'm going where? To be with the Father. Somebody's been catching the difference. Because the Father is in heaven, you'll end up there too. And so the destination is pretty much settled. But what happens between here and there? I'm not a sailor in the sense of sailboats and stuff, but I have a good friend who is. And in his younger, more flexible days, Brian would attempt to haul me out on the Chesapeake Bay. And we would do stuff like tacking, which means you duck frequently. Or Jerry Gallagher went once on to one of these surfboards for windsurfing. I'm sure you've seen him and thought, man, I'd like to try it. No, I wouldn't. He said he was cutting across, and he was going and going and going, and he finally realized, hey, man, I'm a long way from any land. Because there are There are times when you catch the wind and you have to go with it. That happens to me from time to time. I was not anticipating this particular series, but from time to time, I catch the wind and you have to go with it or splash. Now, I began a couple of weeks ago asking you if you could identify your message. What is the testimony of Christ in your life that's worth repeating? What actual things has God done for you that when you tell it, it has credibility because it's got the authority of your own faith and experience behind it? I recall that there was a school teacher in the Midwest who was telling his students that the Holocaust never actually happened, that it was a made-up story. So he brought out of retirement a Holocaust survivor who began to tour schools, lecturing and giving first-hand accounts. Now, you might be pretty big in your classroom and there's no one to challenge you, but when the one with the word of authority and testimony walks in, you become the incredibly shrinking know-it-all. I'm not trying to torment you. Two worship services and two preachings takes a toll. The last time I spoke with you, we began to talk about the power of the testimony. Because when you tell what you know, God stands with you, kind of grin and says, "Want to see me do it again?" So learning what you're, you know, discovering what your story is, and then telling that story makes it possible for that story to happen all over again. And we demonstrated that last week and on many occasions. I shared with you how when I travel around the world, I tell those stories. I let God do something. We let the ones who had it done to them tell their story, and God does it again for somebody else. But there's also another element about this that I'm trying to communicate to us, and it has to do with the fact that you live your message as well as tell it. Okay? My experience with God and His people is that when you bump into Him, you end up changed. And it's not just a mental encounter with God. The path of your life gets shifted. If you could see it in the sand, think of it like this. Look back over your shoulder and see your footprints. All right, go forward a little bit and then leap to the left and start walking again. If you go back to where you started, can you see that there was a change? Well, so can other people. They come along and go, "Oh, what happened there?" Well, here, let me tell you. Because the change is obvious. And if we don't recognize that every single day the change is on display, we will think old. You've got to keep up mentally with the change. Mentally, you have to grasp what He's done and then own it emotionally so that you become unified in the change. Do you understand what I just said? I want to come back to that in the name of fear. But I want us to spend a few moments in a couple of different ways talking about living the message. Now, before you came onto the scene, Christianity had been around for a little while. Agreed? It's not like you found it all by yourself and you're responsible for the whole story. But the fact is that when Christianity as a religion is not lived in relationship to the Christian who started it, Christ, the Anointed One, it can morph into something He did not intend, so that when you come onto the scene, there are already misconceptions and misrepresentations in place. How many of you realize that most everybody you know has a stereotype of a Christian? Okay? And they are happy to ascribe that stereotype to you. So they've got all of this stuff that you know is inaccurate as the lens through which they're viewing your life. And the only defense you have is the actual life you live. Because when your life won't come into their focus, they have to adjust their lenses. I have watched my own situation as I have undone people's perception of Christians by living for Jesus. Do you follow me? I'm here to announce to you, and this may come as a shock to you, but Christ is not a white Republican. I'm not sure how he got that name in this culture. But Jesus does not vote Republican. Have y'all ever heard of the Crusades? You know what that was? That was Christians going to conquer the Jews and take Jerusalem from them. And then they began to fight with the Muslims over Jerusalem. Do you know that Christianity is not Muslim? Did you know that Muslim is not Muslim? Do people go to hell for being a Jehovah's Witness? Do they go to hell for being Catholic? Do they go to hell for being Mormon? No. But we will be trained to think that by religion, so that there'll be another reason for us to war against them. There's only one reason people don't spend eternity with their Father, is they refuse to be reconciled to their Father through Jesus Christ. That's the thing. The rest of it is just made up stuff. How many of you can recall before the peace that to be Catholic or Protestant in Ireland was a definition of which side of the killing you were on? Now, that doesn't look like Protestantism or Catholicism as I understand the Scripture. But it becomes the label in which you live. So in Ireland, for you to be Catholic means there was a whole bunch of people who wanted to kill you. You know, your other brothers in Christ. Do you see the ridiculousness of this? All right, we come into the scene and this kind of stuff is going on. Now, I'm going to say a name. Actually, it's just a part of a name. It's a title and a name. And I want you to consider the contrast between what I was just painting for you in word pictures and what pops to your mind the moment I say this. Are you ready? You got the other stuff? You got the Crusades? You got the war in Ireland? You got that? Mother Teresa. Now, what is it about that title that causes you to go, a credible life lived for the purpose of Jesus Christ? In that situation, Muslims, Christians, Catholics, and Protestants will lower the flag to half-mast. You understand? There's a credibility in Christ that can only be found in the Christ-like ones. The rest of it is politics and greed. It's religion and control. There is a message to be lived, and it is not the message you're going to see on the face of Time magazine, typically. I want to take, I've got a couple of brothers who are going to cooperate with me this morning, and we're going to look at both of these scenarios. Danny Hartwell is going to come up here, and he's going to tell a couple of stories. And the punchline to the first segment is in this story. Because Danny's going to be talking to us about the invasion of a Muslim country by fellow Muslims and a personal encounter that he had on the other side of that invasion. Danny, where are you? Come here, son.
Oh, at your age, I should probably say brother. But at my age, son flows so easily. Tell us that story. All right.
No, I'm young too. Could I get the first slide up? For about 3 years, I was program manager for the Kuwaiti Air Force, which means basically in charge. And I spent a lot of time in the desert. So, and what I started realizing when I first went there, the country is ruled by fear. People rule people by fear. And he said, oh, give me, can I? One day, it was my birthday, April 27, 2005. I've been over about 3 years. And the guy from the embassy, the commander on the end there, come and got me and said, Mr. Hartwell.
Which end, left or right?
Be my right. Navy, sitting there, U.S. Navy.
Okay.
The guy to my immediate right is the senior Kuwaiti officer, 4-star. He'd asked to see me. And he said, what's going on? They kind of ushered me over there. I said, I don't know. Let's
go. You were in country at the time, right?
Yeah, I'm in Kuwait. And that 3-star took my... And one thing about it, they take your hand and they walk with you. It's not a macho thing. They just hold your hand. And you don't pull away from them because that's offensive. Took my hand. We walked over there. And he was... But I wanted to bring this up just to let you know how the fear... God says he's a God of peace, not a God of fear. But over there, they rule by fear. As I went in to see him, he embraced me and everything, kissed me on both sides, and that was a little hard to get used to. But he said, would you like some tea? And I said, tea would be fine. And you notice my deputy over there, he was a bit scared being there. I said, just chill.
Is that the other American-looking guy?
That's the other American, yeah. So anyway, the one to my left is actually a part of he's a 3-star, part of the family, the royal family, that the pictures are in the background. So anyway, there was a young man came in as he was giving me my tea as I was sitting down. He spilled it. The general just stood up and started staring at him. And he was very nervously cleaning it up. But all of a sudden, he just squealed out. Loud as he could say, just Allah Akbar. And he went to his knees. He started crying. He crawled over and he's kissing the general's hand because he was disciplining him for making that infraction. And he just motioned him to get on out. And that just showed me how the fear ruled there. The next picture, please. So he wanted me to go out to Al Jaber base, which is out near the Iraqi border. And this is one of the things I had to do was tear these buildings down and try to give them new bunkers. This particular bunker was very emotional because the guy to my left, Colonel Hussein Akbar. Akbar means the great, Hussein the great. They nicknamed me Daniel Akbar. I don't know why, but anyway, going out to the Al Jaber base, we're going 100 miles an hour. And I'm saying, and I'm wearing a go trip because I have to wear a go trip because if they see American head, they'll probably put a bullet in it. So anyway, I'm going out there 100 miles an hour. I said, why are we going so fast? But one thing I kept noticing is all these sheep and herdsmen and donkeys and camels, and it's just like something out of the biblical. There's the herdsmen standing out there watching the sheep in the desert as we're shooting through the desert. But we finally get there, and we go to this particular bunker. And he had asked the entourage to stay back, and us three went out there. And Hussein Akbar, him and Allah Jamal, they spent 8 months of their life on their knees there as prisoners. And they had all the Kuwaiti officers in that particular bunker. And what would happen would...
They who, Danny?
The Iranian... When Iraq invaded Kuwait, they took all the Kuwaiti officers, and that was their prison, that particular bunker right there. They had them in there tied with their hands behind their back. And I kept noticing their wrists with the cut marks. You could see it. It had healed up and everything. But for 8 months, they ate water... ate bread and drank water. That's all they had. But to keep them in line is that they would come in, the Iraqi officers would grab one of them up at random for some infraction and literally kill him right in front of the people and drag him down over the hill embankment and bury him. So then he grabbed me by the hand. He said, come, I want to show you something. I want to show you my fallen comrades. And we walked out of this bunker, out the other side. We're going down this embankment, just him and I saw this big mound. He said, there's my fallen comrades. And he said, we kept asking, we kept hearing, an army is going to rescue us. Is it the Iranians? Is it Israel? No. He said, it was my Christian brothers. And at this point, man, this was really emotional. He lunged at me and he grabbed me, embraced me, not around the neck, but around the waist. And he put his head in my chest and he started crying. He said, it was my Christian brothers who rescued us from the evil Saddam Hussein. And he is bawling his eyes out. And I'm going, wow, man, this is kind of awkward. But anyway, he led me back up. And so my deputy said, what the heck was that all about? I said, don't ask. But anyway, it was just the fact that he was so grateful to us. And later, they had a little birthday cake for me. It was my birthday, and he gave me the Quran as one of my gifts. I haven't been reading it. I think Valerie threw it away. But anyway, that's what I want to share with you.
Thank you, Danny. What I want you to understand about that story is that from the point of view of those being held prisoner by their fellow Muslims, you understand? Okay? The question arose, why was it the Christians who came to rescue us and not our Muslim brothers? Why didn't somebody else come to our rescue? But how many of you would conclude that America is a Christian nation? Two of you. Good. That's about the right population. We are perceived in that fashion in a crisis like that. But among the Muslim, in the Muslim nations, American men are condemned vehemently for allowing their women to be exploited by running around mostly uncovered. They blame the American men because all Muslim men know women are driven by sexual passion. When God placed desire in the world, He gave nine parts of it to the woman and one part to the man. So she must be monitored all the time or she'll take to whoring. She must be completely covered and never allowed to be seen except by her husband. Do you understand? And so from that point of view, all you men are worthy of death for not tending to your women. There are some conflicts in this worldview thing, you see. Now, how do we deal with those conceptualizations? I don't think we can. All right? Because there's not enough of us who are willing to be Him often enough to translate all these other perceptions toward the truth. Okay? But you personally have a world to which Christ has assigned you. And He has given to you a living message. Some of you are school teachers. Some of you are engineers. Some of you are mechanics. Some of you work in various service industries. But all of you who have Christ in you are a message on display. And if we don't understand our message, we won't know how to translate it into the language of the observer. Now, I've asked Brian to come and share some stories with us this morning out of his recent travels to a very interesting location. He's got some photographs and some tears to share with us. And I'm going to turn him loose to do that.
Thank you. Joe, if you put the first picture up. This is the main island, San Tomé and Príncipe. This is the little jungle. You can slow down a bit there. Yeah. It's a tiny little country. I have the good fortune of working there on a project. We're building a Coast Guard because they're kind of a brand new country, like 30 years old. And go ahead with some slides. So,
okay. How big is this place?
It's the size of St. Mary's County, maybe a little smaller, 160,000 people, and they're very young as a country. So Navy, Department of State, and some other people are over there with a variety of programs for aid and health care and teaching them how to do customs and tariffs and whatever else. We're building a Coast Guard. That's the Navy Seabees building a boat ramp. And if you go to the next slide, this is us putting in some radars for maritime domain awareness so they can do coastal surveillance and search and rescue for their fishermen and watch for smuggling because the Nigerians are troublesome. You're having a good time with that, aren't you? Can you do it just like one slide at a time?
Yeah, take it off the slideshow.
If you can do it one picture at a time, I'll coach you through. I'm getting there. Okay, well, then, to make a long story short, we work 12 hours a day. We're there. I've been there every month for the last 8 months in one period of time or another. Next slide. And so I'm getting kind of used to being around the area. That's the Coast Guard headquarters. That's what it looks like from the top of one of the towers where we're working. Next one ought to be good. This is the kids at the bridge. They're very friendly, very open. No violence, no crime in this place, and they're welcoming people. And so you get to meet them. And after the last 15 trips,
I'm sorry. Did you say there's no violence and no crime in this place?
That's right.
Explain that to us.
Well, it's a tiny little country, and you can't get away if you do anything wrong. Everybody knows who did it, so they just don't. Plus, the culture, they're very conservative. It's like right out of the 1950s, if you remember. You know, children and dogs run free, and you don't lock your doors. They don't have locks. Next slide. They don't have a lot of entertainment. They don't have electricity in most houses, so they don't have TV, and they don't stay indoors, so everybody's out in the streets or in the river or wherever you happen to be. I ran into these kids down at a little village. Go ahead, next slide. This is a terrible picture, but it was a wonderful opportunity. These kids stopped me on the road. Everybody hitchhikes because nobody has a car, and so the kids stopped me, and they wanted to ride about 500 meters just for the fun of it. Next slide. And these kids waved me down. They stand beside the road, and they wave the back of the hand like this, which means I'd take a ride. And so I picked like maybe 1,000 people up in the last year. And I would stop and pick them up, and they'd say thank you. And I'd say, this is Taxi Libre American, the free American taxi. You don't have to pay. If you're going my way, I'll take you with me, kind of thing. So you meet a lot of people, and you get to tell them you're an American, and you get to be nice. And these kids were going home from school. This little girl, this is taken on Children's Day at the elementary school I've been working with. I met the principal, who's a real nice guy, and I was trying to figure out, if I'm going to be coming here, is there anything I can do that would be helpful to the school? And come to find out, you know, they don't have any resources like paper and pencils and stuff. And so we started taking stuff to them, and seventh or eighth trip into this thing, I get invited to Children's Day, which they celebrate everywhere in the world except here. This little bitty girl was in the mob, and her brother brought her through the crowd, and you can see him in the back holding the crowd back while I take her picture, because he wanted his little sister to get a picture taken. Next slide. These are, that's Hirondina, the Profesora Hirondina. She's a teacher there, second grade. These are her students. They all stood up very politely when I was ushered into the room, and they said, nice to meet you, sir. It was really different than it is in the U.S. Next slide. This is the schoolyard. You can see the lady who's sweeping there is doing it with a broom tree broom, and they sweep the dirt into a cardboard box, and she has a baby on her back. I don't know if you can notice, that's not her rear end, that's the baby's. It's a baby booty baggy thingy that they carry. Next slide. And chickens in the schoolyard. These little boys live out in the jungle next to Professor Hirondina's house, and they asked me to take their picture. Next slide, if you will. I had a chance to try to, you know, the Lord puts you in. I wasn't going to Africa on purpose. You know, the Lord opens this up, and so you ask the Lord, what can I do? And he introduces you to people along the way. This is their baby sister. Next slide. And these kids wanted to ride down to the beach where they were doing laundry. You can see it's pouring down rain. And so we met, and they were very appreciative, and you get to meet all kinds of people. Next slide. These are the kids at the school. I went back 15 or 20 times, and we'd take pencils and notebooks and things like that, and they were very appreciative. We tried to sneak in and out without disrupting the class, but it had a tendency to, if you know, a crazy white guy shows up, somebody passes the word, and then so we were trying to get in and out quick, but they made a big deal out of our being there. Next slide. This is the principal. Hirondina's on the left. This is Valentin. He's the director. He has an office about the size of a closet, and he's dedicated his life to helping these children. And we asked him what we could do. And so I was the one who traveled the most, and I'd take things, but some other people would make donations, and, you know, we'd take a couple of thousand pencils and that sort of thing. I showed up just before Christmas, it turned out, about the 20th of December, with a suitcase full of school supplies, and he wept. Because it was the day before their Christmas party, and he says, now we have something to give them for Christmas. They each got two pencils and an eraser for Christmas. And it was kind of grabs at your heart. Next slide. He's going to jump in the river. And I don't know if this one does the movie or not, but go on to the next slide, if you will. Nope, kids. They were trying to make me jump, and they're trying to persuade me to jump in the river. The kids did. These are just the children down at the bridge. This is one of my favorite stopping places. We would pick up the mothers and their children and give them a ride home back with the laundry because it's heavy when it's wet. And so we would put seven or eight mothers and 15 kids in the back of my pickup truck and take them home. Next slide. This is a kid wearing my glasses. They all thought that was really funny. I met him 3 months later. His teeth are grown in, and he had clothes on. Next slide. This is the Children's Day Parade. We got invited. The young lady I work with actually graduated from this elementary school. Next slide, if you will. And so they invited us down to the party, which they says is a big deal. And I asked him what we could bring, and he said, we'll bring balloons. So we did, like about 15 pounds of balloons, a couple of thousand of them. And you can see he's trying to blow that one up, but it's a little hard when you're not very good at it. And next slide. So we did balloons in this precious little face. And other little party things, and got to spend the day with him. Next slide. And happy guy. Next slide. This little girl came up and stood beside me. I didn't recognize her until you try to engage the kids, and so you bend over and go, "Mucho gusto," little kid. And this one held both arms up to me. And so I picked her up, and she threw her arms around my neck and hugged me really tight and kissed me on the cheek. And then I recognized her. She was the same one who'd done the same thing back in January. She apparently found out that I was the one that brought the Christmas pencils. And so she came up and hugged me around my neck like I was family and held on. This time, go ahead to the next slide. This was at Children's Day, the first day of June. She came and did the same thing again. And when she hugged me, I recognized her. And then she took me by the hand and sat me down on the edge of the concrete stairs and put her arm through mine. And we sat there for the longest time and talked about toes and rubber bands and football and and then after a while, she got up and left and broke my heart. Next slide. These kids are the most wonderful. It's cookie crumbs. Most wonderful you can imagine. And they're so open and receptive. And I had a chance to shake hands with each one. And they go around to the back of the line to do it again and to bless them. And to bless them in Jesus' name, just because, you know, they recognize that sort of thing. It's a former Portuguese colony, and they're a lot of them are Catholic, and they recognize it. Next slide. This is their schoolyard. Go ahead with the next slide. And this is where they were cooking lunch for the kids. They cook on an open fire. It's a pretty basic environment. Next slide. Smiling face on the right there is one of my favorites. Later on, we'll have a picture with her tongue. It's green because she's been eating candy. Next slide. And these are, they're not brother and sister. I thought they were. But the teacher tells me they're lifelong friends. They've known each other since they were toddlers. And they live in the same little tiny neighborhood in these little stick houses. Next slide. And this is a teacher named Santana. He makes about $50 a month. And they love him dearly. They worship him because he's a great teacher. And he's given his life to helping these kids. Next slide. And more precious, priceless faces that just make you want to bring the whole lot of them home. Next slide. And this is a teacher who's with her nursing daughters there. Asked me to take a picture of her girls so that she could see it. But she's a teacher there. Next slide. And this girl in the middle is a Coast Guardsman from the organization that we're helping them set up and teaching them how to do maritime domain awareness, search and rescue, surveillance, and so on. But she graduated from that school. That was her elementary school. So she asked if she could come with me back to that place. And those little girls are next year's students. They're going to be first grade next year. That's her name is Vitalina Lopez. Segunda Furiel Vitalina Lopez. Next slide. These are the kids on Tuesday. I went back to pick up some stuff, and the kids were still cutting up 2 days after Children's Day. And so they all stopped me and made me take more pictures. Next slide. And these are some teenagers who adopted me, and I'll not go in because I got like thousands of pictures and stories. But some kids who adopted me and insisted that I buy them lunch and tell me stories. And so go kind of quickly through the next couple of slides here, if you will. Oh, that's my glasses she's wearing. They thought that was funny. This one is the most important, and Lainey hasn't heard this story. In the African country, stuff happened every day that was just absolutely heart-changing and required of me, and the Lord required of me, that my whole thinking changed. This is the crowning event. I got on the airplane to go home out of Lisbon, went to Frankfurt, and this young lady gets on and sits down at the end of my row, and she's obviously distraught. And so I introduced myself, and in the first couple of sentences mentioned my wife and my daughter. You know, that way they know I'm a grandfather type. My wife taught me how to do that, and come to find out, she's 24 years old, away from her family for the first time. Her mother's been dead for several years. Her father, she's left behind now for the first time. She's traveling internationally. She's scared to death, and she's been mistreated at the Frankfurt airport because they're really nasty there. And she's scared to death because she's going to America. She's Egyptian, and she was told that Americans don't like Egyptians. She was told by her Spanish friends that she'll be treated badly when she gets to America. And so she's in Frankfurt, and she's been treated badly, and she's scared to death. She's a Fulbright scholar on her way to America and expects to be treated badly. And so I got to tell her, well, I'm an American. And we talked off and on for about 6.5 hours. And she adopted me and decided that her father would like me and that I should come to Alexandria, Egypt and meet him because he's the chief justice of the municipal court in Alexandria, Egypt. And then she decided she likes my wife after I told her stories. And then she's a school teacher. My daughter's a school teacher. So she wants me to bring my whole family to Alexandria. After a while, we get around to the personal issues. She's Muslim. Daughter of Abraham. Been a Muslim all of her life for generations and generations. And I told her, well, I'm a Christian. And she says, oh, Christians can be nice, I guess. And we talked. And after a while, we covered everything from difficult circumstances as a teacher to divine intervention to the appearance of angels and to the one God. And she decided that we worship the same God. And it was interesting because she took my hand and we prayed over the same meal together. Holy Father of us all, thank you for your grace toward us and for this our daily bread. Old Christian guy and a Muslim girl. And now she's not afraid of Americans. Now she's not afraid of Christians. Now she's not afraid. It was an interesting time. Amen. Is that enough?
Thank you. Thank you, Brian. Now that's a very powerful recitation of events for a very significant reason. I'm suggesting to you that what you have just heard is one version of the message being lived. Do you understand? Brian went as Brian and related to people as Brian. However, consider the context. He has this unusual opportunity to go into a nation that's predominantly without electricity. Consequently, there's no CNN, there's no Baywatch, there's no Iranian picketing of American embassies, there's no great Satan message being broadcast. He gets to go in as an ambassador of America to people who have never seen an American. And as an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ to those who have a smattering of religion. And who he is put on display in a quote-unquote virgin environment. Now, imagine as an American citizen, just imagine the imprints on all of those school children about Americans. Okay? Imagine the impact on that fearful Egyptian young woman of sitting there and praying with a white American Christian en route to the place she's been told she will suffer. Now, both of those illustrations impact us when we consider that routinely you go into situations where people see what a Christian is like, perhaps for the first time, personally. They've got all the other baggage, all right? They've got their stereotypes. Their anti-Christ lenses are fully in place. Jesus, they don't mind, but the followers of Jesus just really tick them off. Okay? How you treat your wife and children, whether or not you're known to steal from your employer, you're drawing a paycheck while you play solitaire on your computer and switch screens when the boss comes near. All that stuff is on display. As is the compassion that responds to, hey, listen, so-and-so's out. I don't know if they're sick. We need to collect money and send flowers to them. You know, you start serving out of compassion and the office starts leaning in your direction whenever there's a crisis because they know you'll get something done. But you don't do that for that. You do it because you're on display. This is what you are. What you are is on display. What's on display? Paul makes this comment in 2 Corinthians. He says, you are our letter. He's writing to the believers. And he's saying, in that crazy world, it is you. You're the letter. It's not these words here. It's not anything I ever said. It's what you are. You are our letter, written on our hearts and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ. cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of the heart. Do you feel what I'm saying? You're not just going off to work in the morning. You're not just going to the movie this afternoon or to the pool or wherever it is you're going. You're not just going for you. You are going and you will be on display. If you choose not to stand up when they play the national anthem at the Base Theater, you're on display. You got a problem with the present administration and you profane them, you're on display. Do you understand what I'm saying? What you are is on display. My question is, are you monitoring what you are? Let's close like this. You all gathered here this morning for some reason. Okay? You've all been under common instruction. Just like the disciples who followed Jesus received common instruction and traveled in a pack. But when the Lord dispersed them, I read to you where they went and their end in the introduction. But listen to this final thing. Jesus has been resurrected. The angels had said, go tell his disciples and Peter that he will see them such and such a place. And so now here they are right at the end. And Jesus makes this comment to him. He says, I say to you that when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you'll stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you to where you do not wish to go. He's prophesying Peter's death to him in that passage. And then he goes on to say, now this he said, signifying by what kind of death Peter would glorify God. And when Jesus had spoken this, he said to them, listen to him. He said to them, you're going to die. Okay, you're going to die. You're going to be martyred for my sake. In the meantime, follow me. Here is your destination, but I'm also on the other side of it. So in the meantime, follow me. And Peter, turning around, he saw the other guys. He said, what about them? What about him? The disciple whom Jesus loved. And he said, Lord, what about this man? And Jesus said, if I want him to remain until I return, what is that to you? You follow me. And so the rumor went about that Jesus would be back before John died. But Jesus never said that. What he said was, doesn't matter what I'm doing in somebody else's life. You follow me. Would you stand? I know that it's a sobering and perhaps fearful thing to hear somebody remind you that wherever you go, you're putting something on display. And that the goal is that he would be on display. Now, let me reassure you, he is on display. Most of us are contradictions. Okay? We have our face and we have his face on our face. Our face is usually the first response. Bless you in Jesus' name is not generally the immediate response to somebody cutting you off in traffic. But you come to it in a couple of seconds. We are a contradiction. But understand that even a flickering light in darkness is still light. And you need to rest in who you are today, knowing that Jesus alone will change you. And we have this promise, though this outer man is perishing, the inner man is being renewed day by day. All of you know you're better than you were. I promise you, there's better yet to come. I want you to be relaxed about it, but be conscious of it. God has chosen to let himself be seen through us. Now, us needs to decide if there's anything that needs to be trimmed off. Father, as we stand before you this morning, we're so grateful for the living reality of Jesus Christ. I'm so thankful for Danny's testimony, from Brian's testimony, because you are active in the world and we heard it when they spoke. And yet you're active in our world right here. Help us to hear it now that you have spoken. I pray, Lord, that we will not draw back from being willing to submit our arrogance and our own will to the destiny that you know will bring us the greatest satisfaction. Each one of us has been trained for this moment. Each one of us has been appointed to our place. Each one of us can have your face superimposed over ours by your Spirit. I invite you, Holy Spirit, to do that, to present Jesus through me and us in such a way it's clear Jesus is in the building. Make it so, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. The altar is open if you need prayer. Otherwise, there is a reception prepared downstairs.